Well, it's certainly good to see everyone who's come back this afternoon. For our chapter study this afternoon, going through the harmony of the Gospels using the fourfold gospel, we're going to look at two shorter passages within the books of John and Luke that detail what happened during the short time Jesus continued his ministry outside Judea. And I say it's a short time because it's a grand total of 20 verses spread between John 7, verses 2 through 10, and Luke 9, 51 to 62. Before we dive in, I do want to give a little bit of context between the reason Jesus left Judea and Jerusalem in the first place. Jesus had gone between Judea and Jerusalem and Galilee, the northern section of Roman-controlled Israel, a few times, but he did most of his miracles and great works in Judea. After the feeding of the 5,000 and Christ's miraculous walk on water, both of which happened in Galilee, Jesus decided to remain there for a short period as the Jews sought to kill him, according to John 7:1. Picking up in verse 2, John 7:2 through 10 says, Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time yet has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, that he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Jesus fed the 5,000 on a day that was near Passover, something we know took place in late March, early April, because that's typically when people will celebrate it today, and that's also surrounding the holiday of Easter. And we see that in John 6, verse 4. And now we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place approximately six months later. Typically, people today will celebrate it in September or October. So Jesus spent 6 months in Galilee, avoiding a premature execution at the hands of the Jews. And this is one of the main reasons Jesus' brothers came to him and advised him to go back south into Judea. The timing would be advantageous if he wanted to return to Judea and perform miracles in front of not only his disciples, but many Jews that maybe hadn't seen him before. This was because the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three annual pilgrimage feasts of the Israelites, the others being Passover and Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles was first mentioned in Exodus 23:16, where the Israelites are commanded to celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruits of your labors from the field. And we get a full explanation of the Feast of Tabernacles and its customs in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. The Bible says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall have an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your free will offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep this feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The command to dwell in booths for 7 days gives the Feast of Tabernacles its alternative name, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, as you can see in the Great Book translation. Numbers 29:13-38 gives the details of what the Israelites were supposed to offer to God every day during the feast, and also reiterates the importance of the first and eighth day of the feast being Sabbath rest days. And I'm not going to read that because it basically just talks about how the first day you need to offer 13 bulls and this and this and this, and the second day is 12 bulls and this and this and this and this, and I really want to keep you awake while you're here. The booths that the Israelites dwelt in, or sukkahs, represent both the tents Israel dwelled in while they wandered in the wilderness and the type of tent early Israelite farmers slept in during periods of harvest. The sukkahs have temporary walls made of various materials and are traditionally covered on the roof with plant materials. It's tradition that during the feast are eaten in the sukkah, and if the weather is good, observers sleep there as well. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebratory feast where the Israelites thanked God for the harvest while remembering the Exodus from Egypt. An example of the Israelites celebrating this feast can be found in Nehemiah 8, verses 13 through 18. Messianic Jews and other denominations observed this feast because Jesus observed it in John 7, which was during his ministry, but not a part of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Observers today build sukkahs in their backyards. A conservative congregation in Miami constructed a sukkah in 2010 large enough for its members to drive into it, eat snacks, and say customary blessings before driving away so they could say they ate in the sukkah for that day. And I mention all of this to show that this was an extremely important feast for the Jewish people. As one of the three feasts that required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, this would be a perfect opportunity for Jesus to perform miracles and gain more fame, especially among his followers that hadn't seen him in the 6 months since Passover. But that's at least what his brothers thought. But that wasn't the reason Jesus was doing these miracles. His brothers didn't believe in him. The Great Book translation quotes his brothers as saying in verses 4 and 5, "If someone wants to be famous, he doesn't hide the things he is doing. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They misunderstood the reason Jesus did what he did. It wasn't for notoriety or fame. It was to glorify God and save souls. So Jesus tells them it isn't time for him to go openly to Jerusalem yet. He says that they can go because the world doesn't hate them. It hates Jesus because he constantly told the people how sinful their lives were. So Jesus went secretly, without the pomp and fanfare that would inevitably come, because he knew his time to die was not yet come. And McGarvey and Pendleton say this: "The great manifestation of his cross and resurrection cannot properly take place before the Passover, which was still 6 months distant. But his brothers, having no message and no manifestation, could show themselves at Jerusalem any time. The world cannot hate you because you are in mind and heart a part of it, and it cannot hate itself. It hates those who are not of it and who rebuke its sins and oppose its ways." Verse 10 leads us into the next section of the study involving Jesus and his secret journey to Jerusalem. We're going to read John 7:10 and then go immediately into Luke 9, verses 51 to 56. The Bible says, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." And going into Luke 9, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for their journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." The first thing that McGarvey and Pendleton note is that Jesus stayed off the usual road from Galilee to Judea and went directly through Samaria, something most Jews wouldn't do because of the historically terrible relationship between Samaria and Judah. It's a blatant animosity mentioned multiple times throughout the scriptures, stretching all the way back to Jeroboam's revolt against Rehoboam after the death of Solomon and the split of the once mighty nation of Israel. John 4, verse 9 expressly says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and yet Jesus still spoke with the woman at the well. John 8, 48 sees the term Samaritan used by the Pharisees as a slur against Jesus. Getting into Luke 10 will eventually show us the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the word good needed to be emphasized to the Jews because of this centuries-old conflict. As we read, Jesus was now determining to go to Jerusalem and set up the headquarters, as McGarvey put it, for the remainder of his ministry. But Luke 9:53 says that the Samaritan village they journeyed through would not receive him because he was going to Jerusalem for the feast. And this goes back to Jeroboam, who instituted his own feast in 1 Kings 12:32 and 33, so those in the northern kingdom of Israel wouldn't travel to the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. To control his people, Jeroboam set his feast for the eighth month, not the seventh, and told his subjects to meet in Bethel, not Jerusalem, as God commanded. That's why this Samaritan village refused Jesus' entry, because they did not recognize the Feast of Tabernacles or want to help anyone who tried to go to it. And that's when James and John, those so-called sons of thunder, asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven and destroy that village with the righteous fury of God, as Elijah did to the prophets of Baal in 2 Kings 1. But Jesus rebuked them, and he said he was there not to destroy lives, but to save them. Imagine what might have happened if James and John had not asked permission first and were somehow able to bring fire down and destroy this village. I imagine it would be a similar response to some kind of domestic terrorist attack. Someone overzealous for their cause takes it too far and they blow up a building, or you take a gun and shoot people in order to bring glory and notoriety to their cause. But that doesn't happen. Their organization becomes known as a disgusting, hate-filled cesspool with members and leaders who care more about their cause than the lives of others. The organization and its members are rightfully ostracized, their names destroyed in society, and probably jailed today. Back in those days, they would have been, you know, executed. The lucky ones who escape prison have only one choice, and that's abandon their cause and scatter, hoping they can find somewhere where no one knows them. And that would have been the worst thing to happen for Jesus' cause. He and his disciples would have been rounded up, charged with terrorism, and killed, making Jesus' ministry a footnote in history. But I think it'd be pretty obvious that that fire wouldn't have come down. But just imagine what could have happened if it did. Moving to the last section of the study, we look at Luke 9:57 through 62. It says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" This is a fairly familiar passage to us. You can see not quite a parallel, but a similar passage in Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22, which cuts off that last interaction with Jesus that we see in Luke 9. As they journeyed to Jerusalem, Jesus made three things very clear about following him with three sentences. And the first one, McGarvey and Pendleton say that the first man who came to Jesus saying he would follow him wherever he goes did not understand the true nature of his kingdom. They say that the man was expecting an earthly kingdom and wanted to be a part of it. And this makes sense, considering Jesus' response about how he has no place to lay his head. This man wanted earthly power, earthly riches, earthly possessions. But he didn't recognize that spreading the gospel is more important than the power and wealth someone would gain from an earthly kingdom. The second person asked to bury his father before joining Jesus. And I like the way the great book translated verse 60. It says, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You must go and tell about the kingdom of God." By placing the appropriate emphasis on the first dead, and the word "you," it shows how Jesus was saying to let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead if it gets in the way of serving God, regardless of who it is that might have died. And finally, the last man wants to say goodbye to his family before following Jesus. The analogy used of looking back when plowing is an old one, but it still works. My first thought when I read it was that it might be helpful to look backwards so you can see if you're plowing in a straight line. But the issue comes when you take your attention off the oxen that are pulling you forward. They make the straight line crooked when you lose your attention, and it's impossible to get that line straight again. All you can do is work hard to correct your path and get back in your row. My dad used to use a tractor to plow rows of farmland, and he told me that the best way he knew to keep his rows straight was to keep his eyes not on the ground directly in front of him, but on the where he was going. As long as he did that, his row was straight. But when he turned around to look backward or got distracted by looking off to the side, his row became crooked and he had to correct. And I learned roughly the same thing when I was learning to drive. Looking at the road ahead of me and not the nose of the car helps you maintain your position in your lane. Failing to keep your eye on the goal makes you drift within your lane to the point that you might cross that dotted white line and have to correct. And if you're moving forward in your walk with God, but you're willing to look back at the things you left behind, you're willing to purposefully put yourself off track. If that's something you want to do, you don't want to serve God. You want to serve both God and man, and we all know that's not possible. Someone who looks back to their sinful ways is, as the Great Book translation says, not qualified for the kingdom of God. The point behind the last section is to show that nothing should come between us and our service to God. Not material goods or wealth, not our personal relationships, and not our past lives. When we decide to follow God, we choose to put him first over everything else, no matter what the cost may be. And if that's something you're willing to do this afternoon, you can do that by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, by confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by being baptized for the remission of sins. And if you've done that, but you've looked back and allowed yourself to stray, please come forward repenting of those sins and we'll have prayer. And if there's one of either case, please come forward as we stand and sing.